Now, let's get back to Job 38 now. Job 38. I'm passing over Elihu. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have contributed their one-note song is that suffering is punishment. Suffering is divine, instant retribution. Always, every time, without exception. Elihu has, I know you all have different opinions about Elihu, and commentators have different opinions about Elihu. And the fact that God doesn't say anything about Elihu, you know, he condemns the three friends at the end of the book, but he's silent upon Elihu. And the silence can work both ways, of course. And it can be the silence of commendation, or it can be the silence of he didn't actually say anything worth commenting about. I tend to take the latter. I do think that Elihu begins well, and he adds a little note that the three friends have not added, and namely that pain can be educative. Pain can teach you something. And Elihu, I think, at the beginning is onto something. But if you read the final two chapters of his contribution, it's retribution all over again. It's the same old story. So Job has been asking God, why? And God has said nothing. I think for many Christians, you know, silence is a huge problem. In a marriage, you know, the silent treatment, oh come on, you've all done it. I'll teach her a lesson. I'll just ignore her. Or him. Right? It works both ways. And it can go on for days. And then you've forgotten what it is you're angry about. You know? What is this? I've forgotten. The silent treatment. You know, say something. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, what? You know, God is coming to Job. Job is at death's door. You understand that? He's lost all 10 of his children. He's lost everything. He's lost the respect of his wife. He's at death's door. And how do you visit somebody who's dying in hospital and they've lost everything? It's just awful. Well, you know, ministers, you in your pastoralia courses, you know, you tiptoe in and you speak quietly and you whisper. Right? And God is coming in a whirlwind, a tornado, hurricane, the destruction. What? Already, you see, you're being taught something. That God is different from the way you imagine him to be. He's not controllable. You can't put him in a box. You can't ever say, well, I've got a handle on God now. He is different. He is other. He is the creator. He's in a category all by himself. Is he loving? Oh, yes. How do I know that? Jesus. He sent his son. He who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. You can never, ever, ever doubt that he loves you. But do you understand him? Do you fathom him? Now, I'm a seminary professor. It's one hat I wear. And I teach systematic theology. I teach theology proper. Theology proper is a branch of systematic theology, and it's otherwise known as the doctrine of God. Every year I teach the doctrine of God. I talk about God's knowability, and I talk about his attributes, his communicable and incommunicable attributes. I talk about the Trinity. I say things like, God is one and God is three. I say things like, there is more than one who is the one God. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And I'm a math major. Do I understand God? No. I understand a little. I only understand a little of what he has revealed, let alone what he has not revealed about himself. So God comes in a whirlwind and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Well, the answer is Job and his friends. Perhaps his friends first, but also Job. Dress for action like a man. The Hebrew for dress for action is the kind of language that you would use for putting on battle armor. Job has been spoiling for a fight. Would you remind me not to forget my phone? I hate things in my pocket. Do you remember in school, boys now, do you remember in school, the best days in school was when there was a fight in the playground. Do you remember? Somebody would say, there's a fight going on in the playground, and out you'd go. And it would last long enough before the teacher came and broke it up. And sometimes you'd know it was coming because they'd been spoiling for a fight for days, passing back verbal epithets, and eventually it would spill over. This is not a fisticuffs fight. This is an epistemological fight. It's a fight about knowledge. It's a fight about understanding. It's a fight about the way things are. Actually, it's a fight about theodicy. Theodicy is the theological discipline of justifying the ways of God. How is God right to do X, Y, Z? How can he be just and do this? How can you maintain his integrity? So dress for action. You want to fight? Then get ready. Dress for action like a man. And here are the rules for the game. I will question you, and you make it known to me, and you say, that's not fair. You know, this is loaded from the start. If the person asking the questions, right, always has the advantage. You know, you watch those presidential, hopefully you don't watch them in Canada, because we have to watch them. Actually, I never watch them, but you know those presidential Q&A things? And there's some notorious presenter, CNN, political analyst, or whoever he is, and some of those questions are loaded. I mean, they're loaded. When Piers Morgan interviewed Mark Driscoll on CNN, some of you might have seen that. I saw just a glimpse of it. I thought, poor guy. Because what is Piers Morgan's first question going to be? Because it's always his first question. It's about gay marriage. Right? It's always that question. Because Piers Morgan has a thing about it. And I was thinking in my head, I hope Mark Driscoll has a good answer. And he did have a good answer. But the questioner has the advantage. And you sort of get the impression, this thing is loaded from the start here. You know, there's no way Job's going to win this. This is not a contest between equals. Okay, so here's the first question. You ready? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And you want to say, oh, come on, that's not fair. You know, what kind of question is that? You know, Job is dead. It's a knockout blow. It's like a boxing match in a ring, and Cassius Clay and Henry, whatever his name was. Who? Henry Cooper. How could I forget that? And it was a knockout blow, and it was all over. People had paid thousands and thousands to attend this boxing. It was all over in seconds. One blow to the head and he was out cold. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? And do you know? I mean, can anybody? And what has this got to do with the issue of pain and suffering? And the loss of all 10 of my children? What has this got to do with anything? Tell me if you understand. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Scientists here. We've got scientists here. Can you answer any of these questions? You know, there are 60, 70 questions here. All of this kind. About the depths of the ocean, where no man has ever gone, about the stars, about Pleiades and Orion and the universe. And do you know what's in the fourth quadrant? I mean, apart from Captain Janeway, we've got one Star Trek follower here. Apart from Captain Janeway, you know who Captain Janeway is? Oh, come on. Voyager. Right? They were lost in the fourth quadrant of the universe. You know, I have an iPad. I'm sorry, I have an iPad. I have an iPad, and I have one of these apps, and it's called Stargazer. And every night, well, not every night, but when it's clear, I go out into the road outside my house, and I look up, and you can hold the iPad up, and point to the star, and it'll tell you exactly what it is, and its name, and how far away it is, and the other day I pointed at this star. It was quite bright, and gave me its name. It was like C438684D, or something. And the light from that star had begun to travel when Calvin was preaching in Geneva in the middle of the 16th century. And it had taken all that time for me to see it. Imagine, I was seeing the 16th century. Like when you look up at the stars, you're seeing the past. You understand that, right? If you don't understand that, you know. I'm sorry, but you're seeing the past. You're seeing hundreds, maybe thousands of years ago. Actually, I won't go further than that because I'm getting in trouble about doctrine of creation. Actually, I think God created the universe to look old. That's my view. And but you understand that when you're looking up, you're seeing different parts of the past because you know they all started life at a different time. Incredible. But you understand you're only seeing a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction of the universe. And then they send up Hubble. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Pictures from Hubble. I mean, mind-boggling. Just the sheer size of the universe. I think in the new heavens and new earth, we will be able to space travel. I mean, I really believe that. I do, honestly. But that's another story for another day. 50, 60, 70 questions. And how many of them can Job answer? None. Not one. You think you know, you think you understand, you think you can fathom the mysteries of the universe, you think you can fathom the problem of evil. You know, I've had students come to me. You know, I lecture on the problem of evil. It's part of the doctrine of providence. Providence and evil. And, you know, we talk about philosophical determinism and so on, and philosophical human autonomy and all the rest of it. And somebody will come up, some 22-year-old. And he says, you know, I know, I've solved it. You know, they've read this blog or something. And they've got the answer to the problem of evil. This is a problem that's been around from the beginning of time. That the best minds in the universe have never, ever been able to fathom. And all they've been able to do is to say where the boundaries are. That God is sovereign and we are responsible. And you can throw words at it, you can throw antinomy at it, like Jim Packer did in the 1950s, because nobody knew what the word meant, so it was a good word to use. And he defined antinomy as the solution to the problem of sovereignty and responsibility. But John Piper has now criticized the use of the word antinomy, so the young, restless, and reformed are going somewhere else. But do you think that you can understand? Do you think that you can fathom? Do you think that you can know? And Job is it's an epistemological fight. It's a contest about who can understand. And you're up against God. Now, you say, Job, you're a fool. Except, how many times have you been angry with God for doing something that you think is unfair? You know, you're going along life merrily and busily and happily, and all of a sudden you're thrown a curveball. I have no idea what a curveball is, right? It's baseball, right? Okay. A problem, a difficulty, a trial comes, and you get angry with God. Turn with me to chapter 40 and verse 3, and let's see a little response on Job's part. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you?" Now, Job has been brought low. You know, that's what this contest has done. It has made him small. I'm of small account. You know, that's the way of wisdom. That's what it means to fear the Lord, to understand that you're a creature. You're part of God's creation. And there are two aspects of that. We're a part of God's creation, and there's glory in it. But we're part of God's creation, and there's smallness in it. We're finite. We're small. We're tiny. How much information can your hard drive hold? Yeah, not much for some of us. And for some of us, perhaps, you know, quite a lot. But on the scale of things, on the scale of knowledge, how much information can your brain actually hold? That's an interesting question. I have an elder in the church I'm in Colombia, who's written the definitive textbook that all medical students read on the brain. He gave me a copy of it. It was like $200, this book. Who'd buy it? It was $200, huge book, full of pictures, slices of the brain. And it's impossible for me to read it. It's so technical. It's for medical students, about the brain. You know, but the brain is, you know, what is it, that size? That's the human brain. You know, it's like 100 little thumb drives. How much information can it hold? Not much. In comparison to God. Job has been brought small. Behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I'll stop talking. I'll stop asking questions. You know, it's wonderful when little children ask questions. My grandchildren, 5 and 3, they were in the car. They were with us last week for 10 days. We were exhausted. We had that, and grandparents understand, we had that guilt feeling on Monday evening when they left. We were happy they were gone, but we were sad they were gone. You know, and only grandparents can understand that. And as we were driving to the airport, my wife, who has a habit of doing this, she began a sentence but didn't actually finish it because she got sidetracked. And the sentence began, "This is the only road," and it was meant to say, "the only road that has XYZ in it in Colombia." But she said, "This is the only road," and my 5-year-old granddaughter said, "No, that's not true." Notice what Job says. I lay my hand on my mouth. Sometimes you have to stop talking. Stop answering. Stop asking questions. It's wonderful when children ask questions. And then it steps over a line, doesn't it? And it then becomes a little precocious. And you'll say something like, "Enough now. That's enough. No more questions." You want your children to be inquisitive. You want them to learn. You want them to know. You want them to ask questions. But there's a line that you cross, and it becomes a little cheeky. It becomes a little precocious, and you say, "Enough already. No more questions." Job lays his hand on his mouth. Do you remember that Paul cites this in Romans? That every mouth may be stopped. He's citing this passage from Job. That's one of the things that we have to, in order to come into fellowship with God, in order to come into a relationship with God, one of the first things that has to happen is your mouth has to be stopped. Right? You have to acknowledge Him. And that's not just something that happens at conversion. That's an issue of discipleship. It's a lifelong thing. It's a thing that happens day by day by day. Behold, I'm a small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Well, there's more. So turn to chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again," and so on. Okay, Leviathan. It's some kind of watery creature of some kind. Right? The imagery here is fishing and fishhooks. It's a huge watery creature of some kind. For a minute, let's forget about what he is, but just there's a watery creature here. And then go back to chapter 40 and verse 15, and you've got another creature called Behemoth. "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, eats grass like an ox, Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword, for the mountains yield food for him, and so on, so on, so on. This is a land creature. Behemoth Leviathan. Now, if you were in the 16th, 17th century, King James Version, for example, behemoth in 1611, behemoth was the word that you'd use for an elephant. So in 17th century literature, behemoth was an equivalent of an elephant. And Leviathan was the equivalent of maybe a whale or something of that nature. Now, let me allude here to some other interpretations. There are interpretations that suggest that Behemoth and Leviathan, because of their description, are pre-Diluvian dinosaurs, T-Rex or something of that nature that became extinct at the flood. And those young earthers and so on and who hold that view often interpret Behemoth and Leviathan to be pre-Diluvian, pre-flood dinosaurs of some kind. Of course, they would have been extinct in Job's time too, if that was the case. And they might have known about them. There might have been tales about them, and they might have seen skeletons of them or something of that nature. Then there's another interpretation, an entirely different interpretation, that sees Behemoth and Leviathan in ancient Near Eastern literature used to describe and personify evil. You know, one of the great mysteries in the book of Job is, why does Job know nothing about Satan? Right? In all the back and forth debates between Job and his friends, there's no mention of Satan. Nor does God introduce Satan as the explanation to Job. Instead, he introduces Behemoth and Leviathan. So there is an interpretation. It's actually very contemporary and very modern, and it's one that would be taught in Reformed seminaries and Reformed commentaries today, that Behemoth and Leviathan are synonyms for Satan and evil and the powers of evil. Let's cut through all of that. And let me say to you, Behemoth is a hippopotamus, and Leviathan is a crocodile. Now, if you have a different interpretation, I don't care. Go with it. It's fine. Just for now, just for this morning. Because it doesn't make any difference at the end of the day to the point that's being made. Just for today, let's all get comfortable with the idea that Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. Now, here's a man who's dying. Here's a man who's lost 10 children. Here's a man who's lost all his wealth. And God says to him, did you ever wonder why I made a crocodile? Seriously? You know, we don't have crocodiles where I am, but we do have alligators. Lots of them. Some of you have been, you know, you're snowbirds and you go down to Florida or somewhere and you've seen gators, or at least you've been at restaurants and they say, do not feed the alligators in the pond beside the restaurant. And these are serious creatures, you know. So, I was preaching one time in Florida. I was actually preaching on Job, and I said in the middle of the sermon, this is what I said. My world would not be bent out of shape if there were no more gators in the world. Now, you have to understand, Gators is an American college football team in Florida. 3/4 of this congregation were alumni of this college. And I had just trashed their football team. I had absolutely no idea what I was saying. But I did notice that about 1/4 of them were smiling with great approval. And the rest were looking very glum. And it didn't dawn on me until afterwards what I had said. Now, imagine a crocodile. Have you ever seen, there's a YouTube, it's one of those viral YouTube things, of a crocodile somewhere in Africa, and there's a wildebeest, and it's, or is it a lion? It's a wildebeest. I think it's a wildebeest. And, you know, it's down there by the pool, and it's drinking. And then all of a sudden, this crocodile comes out of the water and pulls the thing in. And then the whole herd of wildebeests come and attack this crocodile. If you've never seen this, it's well worth watching, because the wildebeest wins. And the crocodile is intimidated by this herd mentality. Now, why did God make a crocodile? Well, as you're thinking about that, and would you be really, really, really upset if tomorrow the crocodile became extinct? Now, I do have sympathy for the polar bear. I mean, I can buy that. I can save the polar bear. I can buy that. I mean, they look wonderful. Their little cubs look absolutely gorgeous. You know, I would miss the fact if the universe didn't have polar bears in it, you'd miss it. When you go to the zoo, you go to see the polar bears. Would you be bent out of shape? And would you start crying if there were no crocodiles in the world tomorrow? I mean, forget about handbags or boots or something. Forget all that, because they can make stuff that look like crocodile skin. But my world would not be bent out of shape if there were no crocodiles. Hippopotamus. It looks like something a committee made. I mean, seriously. You know, it's got a tiny little tail. It's got that huge bulbous head. It's short little legs. I mean, it looks like 8 committees who didn't actually talk to each other came up with this idea. You understand, the hippopotamus kills more people than crocodiles in Africa. I mean, it's actually quite a vicious creature. But then you step back from it and say, what in the world is God asking this question for? Did you ever think about the hippopotamus? Why did God make a hippopotamus? And I know the answer. Unlike Job, I actually know the answer here. Because I've spent years studying the book of Job. I know the answer. Why did God make a hippopotamus? For his own glory. He knows the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Why did God create the universe the way that it is? For his glory. Now, do I understand how a crocodile brings glory to God? Not wholly, I have to admit. Somewhere in the purposes of God, a crocodile brings him glory. Will there be crocodiles in the new heavens and new earth? Probably. Will they kill you? No. It's amazing, isn't it? What exactly is God doing here? God is bringing Job down. Look at Job's response in chapter 42. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's a testimony to the sovereignty of God. It's a testimony to God's divine decree. What God wills, He does. And He has the power to do it. So, remember there were three things, there were three issues here. The sovereignty of God, the perfection of God, and that evil is real. You see, Job has been unflinching the whole time about the sovereignty of God. The question is, for Job, I think, is God good? I think that's been Job's temptation. He's definitely sovereign. He's definitely in control. So he's not going to become an open theist. Rabbi Krishna's solution is not for Job. Actually, Rabbi Krishna says Job is wrong. He's not a Christian Scientist. You know, what's his name? The film actor. Tom Cruise. You know, he's a Christian Scientist. Evil is a figment of your imagination. You just have to think it away. Well, I guess if you have money, Tom Cruise has, you can do anything you like. But that's not for Job. The temptation for Job is to question God's goodness, His integrity. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, be very careful how you interpret what Job is saying. He's citing, of course, something that God has said to him there, but be very careful that you don't throw away the baby with the bathwater here. Because when he says, I repent in dust and ashes, he's not saying, you know, the reason for my suffering all along was my sin, and now I'm acknowledging it. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, my response to the suffering has been sinful. He's not saying that was the reason why the suffering came in the first place. Job actually doesn't know. But he's saying, I responded badly, and I repent in dust and ashes. Does God owe us an explanation? You know, that's a problem for modern Christians, because we increasingly live in the Western world in a culture of entitlement. We feel entitled to things. You know, society owes us, government owes us. My family owes me, my parents owe me. You know, this is a very entitlement conscious culture that we live in. And we bring that into our Christianity, we bring that into the church. And we bring that into our relationship with God. God, we are entitled to know, we are entitled to an explanation. Can God do something and not explain it to you? Of course He can. Because it's not important that you understand. What's important is that He understands. You know, why does God send suffering? For His own glory. That's the answer. It's for His glory. Do I understand all the ins and outs of that? No, I don't. And I think that the book of Job is saying, when I respond in obedience and in submission and with a servant heart to whatever God does in my life, I'm bringing Him glory. This suffering brings him glory. Does God answer the question, where does suffering come from? No. At least he doesn't explain it to Job. Does he solve the problem of evil in the book of Job? No. Does he answer Job's question? No. If you go to the book of Job to find answers as to why this incident or that incident or the other incident is happening in your life, you are likely to be disappointed. Because the message of the book of Job is discipleship. Discipleship. Yielding, bowing to the sovereignty of God. Trusting in his goodness, in his kindness, in his covenant mercies, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Seeing that actually suffering has a part to play in the Christian life. You follow a Savior who himself suffered. You bear his name. And then Job rebukes, the Lord rebukes Job's friends. He doesn't say anything about Elihu. And then it closes in this wonderful way. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, gave him twice as much as he had before. Now don't interpret this as health and wealth. When you do the right thing, you know, God will give you extraordinary blessings. That's not the point. Came to him and all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Isn't that a very bold, strong statement? For all the evil, the ESV says, disaster is the footnote. The Hebrew word is extremely bold here. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, so he has sheep and camels and oxen and 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he ends up with 10 more children. And they have wonderful names, Jemima and Keziah and Keren Hapuch, and the Hebrew words are expressive of jewels and so on, and they're just delightful names. The three daughters' names are just delightful names. So that's the book of Job. It's about the sovereignty of God. It's actually not a book about Job. It's actually a book about God. It's about his character, and it's about his trustworthiness. And it's about his integrity. And it's about his sovereignty.